Your Bibles there this morning, and if you do, please turn with me back to the book of Genesis, please, and chapter 4. Book of Genesis and chapter 4 for our message this morning. If you're just joining us, we are going through the book of Genesis on Sunday mornings. Wonderful book, the very first book of the Bible, very foundational to the whole Christian faith. So important that you get a good grasp on the truths of the book of Genesis. Well, this morning we're looking at light versus darkness, and really what we're doing is looking at the ungodly family line of Cain versus the godly line of Seth. And that's what we're looking at this morning. So we're going to be dealing with the chapter 5 genealogy. But fear not, there's going to be some gems to pick up as we go through, as is often the case in the genealogies of the Bible. This morning, we're just going to, for our reading, read from verse 16 of chapter 4 to the end of the chapter there, and then we'll read and study as we go when we get to chapter 5 in the message. But reading in chapter 4 and verse 16, the Bible reads, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael." So this is the line of Cain we're dealing with here, ungodly Cain. "And Methusael begat Lamech, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adar, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adar bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain." Wasn't the organ you play, Brother Seth, sorry. "And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adar and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name," what was it? Seth. Good name, isn't it, Seth? "For God said, For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise this morning for the opportunity to be in your house. We ask now for the very necessary unction and utterance that can come only by the inner workings of the Spirit of God in the heart of the preacher. So, Lord, I yield myself to you, spirit, soul, body, for you to use this morning as you see fit. We pray, Lord, not only for the preacher, but for every hearer today, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to us as a church. Stir us, challenge us, encourage us, whatever is needed this morning, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We were introduced, weren't we, in our last message, to the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Remember that verse that we memorized over a number of weeks? "And I will put enmity," said God, "between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The first prophecy of the Messiah in the Bible. And what we're going to see is very important, is that the Bible traces a lineage, the seed of the woman, the godly line, all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the messianic line. And so we saw that conflict erupt in the first family. Cain was of that wicked one. He was the seed of the serpent, we could say. And Abel was a godly man. And we talked about that last week and about the two different sacrifices representing the two different offerings there representing two different approaches to God. Coming to God by the blood sacrifice, symbolizing faith, symbolizing the coming cross, the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would take away the sin of the world. It's so powerful and so clear that right there in the first family, we see that God was to be approached by the blood sacrifice. Then we saw the offering of Cain, the fruit of the ground. He was a gardener and he offered to God his own works. He came to God trying to offer him what he had produced and what he had achieved, and God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. Well, we see this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman continue in the last part of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, culminating in the days of Noah. Cain's family, says Wiersbe, Cain's family tree ends with the family of Lamech, an arrogant murderer whose three sons manufactured things for this world. Seth's line ends with Noah, his name means rest, whose sons gave the world a new beginning after the flood. Sadly, by the time Noah and his sons and their wives step onto the ark, the two lines are indistinguishable. And sadly, the godly line of Seth had been corrupted, all but one family, the family of Noah. It's the principle we find again and again in the Word of God, that God always maintains a remnant of his people. The only godly remnant that would step onto that ark would be Noah and his family. So what we want to do is trace this morning the development of these two lines, and we will learn some significant lessons along the way. Here's a little graphic showing the two lines there. We have here the line of Cain, and we have here Adam through Seth, all the way down to Noah and his three sons. Adam also had other sons and daughters, which the Bible does not name. So let's consider the first line this morning, the godless line of Cain, in chapter 4, verse 16 to 24 there. Now, you will notice that the Bible treats the ungodly line of Cain rather briefly, whereas it deals much more extensively with the godly line of Seth. That's because that was the emphasis of the Word of God. The messianic line must be recorded and made very clear in the Word of God. But what were the distinguishing characteristics of Cain's line? As we look at Cain's line, we can see some things that make them stand out. In fact, it's very interesting just to take a step back, in a sense, and survey both lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And when you take a step back and look at the whole picture, you can see that there's a sharp contrast between the two. Cain's line has repeated emphasis on things pertaining to this life and achievements of this life. Not sinful in and of themselves, but what we see in Cain and Cain's family is man trying to eke out an existence independent from God and in rebellion against God. We see in the line of Cain definite moral decline. We see moral decay. Over here, we see the line of Seth, and there is no great secular achievement put to their name. We have no reference to them being great inventors like the line of Cain. Not that that's wrong, and we'll delve into that a bit more. But isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit chose to emphasize in the line of Seth their spiritual qualities? So right at the outset there, we see a difference in emphasis. I believe both were educated. It's not a matter of education, but it's one of emphasis. Cain's line was merely concerned with the things of this life, secular things, life lived independent from God, whereas Seth's godly line was concerned about spiritual things. We have reference to men like Enoch and men like Noah who walked with God. We have reference to men like Enos, who was instrumental in assembling the early godly families there for worship. I don't know about you, but I want my emphasis to be like Seth's godly line, wouldn't you? There's nothing wrong, is there, in a sense, with secular knowledge. Nothing wrong with inventiveness. There's nothing wrong with artistic ability, as long as it's done for the good of fellow man and for the glory of God. But as far as emphasis goes, wouldn't you prefer to be remembered this morning as a man or woman who walked with God? When you die, what do you want to be remembered for? Well, I was a great accountant, or I was a great computer technology expert, or I was a great scientist, or I was a great doctor, or I was a great this or that. The problem here is one of emphasis. Whatever career God might place you in as a Christian, don't you want to get to the end of your life and have it said of you above all else that you walked with God? Isn't that the emphasis we want? So we have these two lines, and essentially we see that clash between light and darkness in these two family groups. But what were some of the features, what were some of the characteristics that stand out about Cain's line? Well, we can answer that by studying the main characters in the genealogy of Cain. We see firstly that they were builders. They were builders. Verse 16 to 18, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Tragic verse, he forsook God and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Okay, interesting. You'll notice that there are some similar names used in both lines. And the skeptics say, aha, there you go. You see, this is just a copying error and there's a mistake. There's a mix-up between the two lines here. No. The fact that two separate family groups happen to sometimes use the same names doesn't mean there's any confusion here. I mean, these were simply names that were popular and common to the antediluvian civilization, the pre-flood civilization. Okay? Just like today, there are certain names that are common. You can't necessarily say that there is any confusion between two families, one ungodly, one godly, because they both have a child after the same name. So you'll notice Enoch here, for example, in Cain's line, very different from the Enoch who would come later in Seth's line. But they were builders. We see that Cain rebels against God. He goes out, and remember how God had sentenced Cain to a life of being a wanderer, a fugitive and a vagabond. Do you remember that? Isn't it interesting? We see Cain trying to set up a city, indicating, I believe, that he was trying to rebel against the punishment God had pronounced for him. He said, rather than being a wanderer, I'm going to set up right here and I'm going to build a city in defiance of what God has said of me. Now, I don't believe that Cain was able to go on to complete the city because the name Nod means wanderings, probably indicates he had to return to his wandering ways. And he also named the city after Enoch, so it's very likely that Enoch was actually the one who finished building the city and began there the Cainite civilization. Don't we see a clear picture there in the life of Cain that when men reject God, all that is left to them is aimless wandering in this life? That's true, isn't it? When you reject God, Cain departed out of the presence of God. When you turn your back on God, when you take God out of your life, all that is left for you is a life of aimless wandering of heart. That's the case out there today, isn't it? I don't want anything to do with God. People are wandering, drifting, no sense of purpose. So builders, that's a word that describes the Cainite line. Again, nothing wrong with being builders, but we see very much in Cain's line, they are trying to live a life independently from God. No reference to spiritual things here. They were also inventors. We see that in Lamech's sons. Now, again, is there anything wrong with inventions? Yes or no? No, there's not. In fact, God has placed those creative abilities within man, hasn't he? Is there anything wrong with music and with art and with development and with engineering? No, there's not. So long as it's done for the glory of God and so long as it's done within scriptural principles, it can be something that's blessed of God. But as we will see, as the line of Cain develops, sadly their technological advancements were used for evil. We see that today, don't we? Technology, if it's used by people who love God and who want to glorify God, can have a God-honoring use. In a sense, it's part of the outworking of the dominion command to exercise dominion over the earth. Inventions and technological advancements are all a part of that. But we see right down through history from this time to now that sinful men can take technology and can take advancements in these areas and use them for perverted means and purposes. And that's what we see. But they were clever inventors. We have Jabal. Was the son of Lamech here. We'll talk about his two wives a little bit later. But he was a pioneer very much in the area of agriculture. In verse 20, it says, And Adar, that's one of Lamech's wives, bare Jabal. He was the father, meaning the originator or the pioneer, of such as dwell in tents and of such as have what? Cattle. So they were tent-dwelling people. He had an advantage to Cain, who was a wanderer, in that he had a portable home. He was an inventor of the tent, the portable home there. And he was also the one who really developed and systematized the trade around cattle. Now, we understand that Abel was a keeper of sheep. That's just one kind of animal. Whereas this word is cattle, which is a broader word that encompasses other animals as well, like camels, asses, and even goats and so on. By the way, did you know that it doesn't happen very often, but goats and sheep sometimes interbreed, and do you know what they call the offspring? A geep. Seriously, it's called a geep. That was just for free in case you weren't awake this morning. All right, second one was Jubal, and his name means sound. Interesting, and he was the pioneer of musical instruments, verse 21. So we see there an inventive line, nothing wrong with that, but again we see it's really very much a secular existence without God. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Now, the harp was very likely one of those early lyre instruments. Okay, ask the Quigleys about those. While the organ here was very likely an instrument of reed pipes. Okay, so really what we have here is the invention of both stringed instruments and wind instruments. Now, interesting. Is there anything wrong with instruments? Is there anything wrong with music on its in and of itself? No, but can't we see that godly people can use instruments and music in a godly way, but also ungodly people corrupt God's gift of music and use it for ungodly means? Now, the Bible doesn't say specifically. I just suggest to you that the Canaanites, being the way they were, living away from God and living in rebellion from God, I just suggest they probably used these instruments for sensual music and for music that was not honoring to God. Music's not neutral. Don't believe that lie. People say music is neutral. Music communicates a very powerful message before you even hear any words. And there are certain kinds of music that glorify God, and there are certain other kinds of music that glorify the flesh, the base appetites in man, and glorify the devil. So be careful about what kind of music you get into. And be careful what kind of music you bring into the church. Don't turn the church into a rock and roll nightclub. That's Cainite music. It's gone quiet. Okay. Then we have Tubal Cain. Now, he was a half-brother to the other two because he was the son of the other wife of Lamech. Verse 22, he was the son of Zillah. She bare Tubal Cain. Okay, his name resembles Cain, his ancestor there, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. So not only was he an inventor in this area of brass and iron, he was also an instructor. So he was passing on his skills to others. He was training other craftsmen in the area of brass and iron. So this would include things like farming tools and weapons. He also had a significant sister named Naamah. Now this is very interesting, and I can't tell you why, but the inclusion of a woman in the genealogy is a rare thing in the Bible. You go over to the godly line of Seth, even Noah's three sons and their wives, they're not named. But here, Naamah is. You say, why is that? Not the foggiest idea. Sorry, I'm not going to make something up. I don't know. But whoever she was, clearly she was a significant woman because she was named here alongside her brother. So as I mentioned, such advancements are not sinful in and of themselves. In fact, inventiveness and creativity are God-given endowments in mankind. The issue is when man pursues his own advancement without reference to God. When God is removed from the picture, mankind uses his inventive skills in rebellion against God. History bears abundant testament to this fact, and it is the same today. Technological advancements can be used for good and God's glory or for evil. Isn't it sad that many of the major leaps forward in engineering and design and things have been during times of bloodshed and warfare? It's true. Huge leaps forward in World War I, World War II, because you've got nations trying to outcompete each other and kill each other. An example of the kind of technological advancements that are largely driven by man's sinful nature. So we have inventors as well. Then transgressors. Oh, hang on, before we get to that, let me just read you this from Henry Morris on the creation-evolution debate. He inserts this interesting thought here. He says, once again, it is significant to note that the element which modern evolutionary archaeologists and anthropologists identify as the attributes of the emergence of evolving men from the Stone Age into true civilization, namely urbanization, agriculture, animal domestication, and metallurgy, all were accomplished quickly by the early descendants of Adam and did not take hundreds of thousands of years. That's a good point, isn't it? Okay, what's the evolutionary idea? Well, you know, hundreds of thousands of years ago, the early mankind was basically sitting around going hoo 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 with a couple of sticks, tap tap tap. Okay, hoo hoo, like a glorified monkey. No. Here we have the earliest civilization. We have Cain, the son of Adam, our first parent, our first father, Adam and Eve. All right, and you have Cain, and you have these early descendants very quickly developing things at metalwork, agriculture, city building, and so on. So don't believe the lie of the evolutionists there on that. But there's a third word that really characterizes the line of Cain, and it's the word transgressors. We see very quickly moral degeneration in the Cainite line, which ultimately culminated in the depravity and the apostasy of Noah's day. In fact, so bad did it get by Noah's day. Listen to the description in chapter 6, verse 5. The Bible says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's wicked, isn't it? But we see the seeds of that already emerging here in the Cainite line. And there are two words that really summarize the moral degeneracy that we see. The first word is vice. Vice or lust. We find that Lamech, the son here of Cain, or the son in the line of Cain, was the first recorded polygamist. You see that in verse 19, and Lamech took unto him how many wives? I think one's enough, isn't it? Yeah. Amen. And but two wives. So here we have right there, can you see the breakdown of marriage as God designed it? Can you see that? How did God design marriage? One man and one woman for life. Not one man and one man, not one woman and one woman, one man and one woman for life. That was God's design for marriage. Not one man and two women, not one woman and two men, none of those things. But here we see in the Cainite line, they're living independent from God, they're living away from God, they're living in rebellion from God, and therefore it's not surprising that marriage begins to break down. We see that in our culture, don't we? The further our nation gets away from the Word of God, the further our nation gets away from the Bible as its foundation, the more it plunges into moral depravity and moral breakdown. Don't you see the breakdown of marriage in our society? You say, how on earth did our nation ever get to the place where it accepted same-sex marriage? It started years ago with no-fault divorce. It started years ago with all sorts of other perversions in the area of marriage. We should not be surprised that when people lay the Word of God aside and say, we're just going to live independently, one of the first areas that is corrupted is marriage and human sexuality. Vice, Lamech's polygamy. The first reference to polygamy in the Bible, and that marks that deviation from God's original design of just one man and one woman. Lust and selfishness are the underlying motives of polygamy. Now, as the Bible does not endorse polygamy, as some suggest, the atheists and some of the skeptic lobby want to say, oh, the Bible, it endorses polygamy. No, the Bible shows very plainly and very candidly by the examples of polygamy that it was never his design, not his intention. The Bible's very clear about that. And Christ, in his ministry, re-emphasized and really reinstated God's original design for marriage during his earthly walk in ministry. So we see vice and also then violence. See the degeneration of the Cainite line. In verse 23 and 24, we have the first, what is believed to be the first recorded poem in the Bible. And we talked in one of our introductory messages about a feature of Hebrew poetry, which is different to ours. In English poetry, we have rhyme. Things have to rhyme, really, for poetry to work. In Hebrew, you have repetition of ideas. And that's what we see here. We see that feature of parallelism in Lamech's words. Hearken, so he says, hear my voice, hearken unto my speech. Hear, hearken. That's Hebrew poetry. Similar concepts repeated. I have slain a young man to my hurt. Okay, I've slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. Wounding, hurt. Similar concepts. So here again we see creative ability being used in a corrupt manner. Can you see that? Again, we see the first poem in the Bible, and that poem is dedicated to murder. He's bragging about the fact that he has murdered someone. Again, we see that man can take those creative abilities and corrupt, use them in a very sinful and a corrupt way. Writing, music, poetry, the arts can all be legitimate expressions of God's creative genius that he's placed in man, but they can also be used in a very evil way. So he's bragging about the fact he's murdered someone. He follows in the footsteps of Cain, the head of the godly line. And this is another feature that's going to increase, isn't it, up to the time of the flood. What was the distinguishing feature of the pre-flood world? The earth was filled with what? Peace? Violence. Violence. Look at what it says there in chapter 6, verse 11. It says there, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way. Sorry, I'm looking at verse 12. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Kind of sounds like our world today, doesn't it? Isn't it interesting? It says, Jesus said it, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, we can expect the world to look like the world of Noah's day as we get close to the end of the age. And what were the main things that defined the world of Noah? It was violence and immorality. Don't we see that everywhere? A world that's filled with violence. By the way, you shouldn't love violence. And you should not play violent video games. God hates violence. These guys that sit on their PlayStations and their Xboxes and go around blowing people's heads off and stabbing police officers, Call of Duty and Grand Theft Auto and all these things and doing unseemly and wicked things, that's violence. And it's wicked. Wicked imaginations. So you can see right there the development of the Cainite line, the ungodly line of Cain. The earth filled with violence just before the flood. Now we come to the godly line of Seth as a wonderful contrast. The godly line of Seth. Now before I delve into the details of the genealogy, I'd like to just give you some important points about the genealogy. And by extension, other genealogies in the Bible. You say, well, what's the use of having these genealogies in the Bible? Well, let me just give you a few thoughts here. They're very useful and very, very important. And the first point is this, that the Genesis 5 genealogy is vital for tracing the messianic line from Adam to Christ. Okay? Keep your thinking caps on. The Genesis 5 genealogy is vital for tracing the messianic line from Adam to Christ. This is demonstrated for us in Luke's genealogy. Remember in the Gospel of Luke? And notice you'll notice there that I've underlined names that come straight out of Genesis 5. Can you see that? Shem, Noe, the New Testament word for Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Malaleel, Cainan, Enos, Seth, Adam, all the way back to God. So you say, what's the purpose of all these genealogies? Very important to trace the messianic line, the seed of the woman, all the way to Christ. Do you get that? Good. All right, secondly, the Genesis 5 genealogy also records the first approximately 1600 years of history from creation to the flood. That's a significant chunk of history. How many years are there up until the time of Christ from creation? About 4,000, right? So we're talking about 1,600 years out of 4,000. That's a significant slice of Old Testament history right there. So Bible genealogies provide a lot of data and are necessary for understanding the Bible's timeline and chronology. There are no gaps in the genealogies, by the way, where you can slip in extra thousands of years. Thirdly, the Genesis 5 genealogy reveals another interesting feature that the antediluvian, meaning the pre-flood patriarchs, would have had ample opportunity for the corroboration of the events recorded in the early chapters of Genesis due to their generational overlap. So put simply, because they lived so long, they were able to verify Adam's account of creation given to him by God. So I want you to see that, because please don't miss this, because the skeptics will present, well, the way you got your Bible, we don't know that you've got the Bible, that the Bible's the Word of God, because what really happened is it was like Chinese whispers. Okay? How many of you have played Chinese whispers? All right? And you get a line of people together and you say, you know, in the ear of the person, what a wonderful day it is. And by the time it gets out at the end, it's like, I love my wife, you know, and it just comes out completely different. And that's often how it is presented. You see, that's how the Bible is. It's just sort of, you know, it's been sort of passed from one person to the next down, and it just keeps changing, and we don't have the Word of God anymore. Well, look at this here. What's very, very interesting, you look at the pre-flood world and the pre-flood inhabitants there, with the exception of Noah, okay, all of the pre-flood patriarchs were contemporaries of Adam. Here he is, sorry. Okay. So Adam dies in Lamech's 56th year. So that means that any one of these all the way down here would have known Adam. So Adam lives for 930 years. Trace the middle line going down there. Can you see how there's tremendous overlap? That means Adam's alive while Seth's alive. He's alive while Enos is alive. He's alive while Cainan's alive. He's still alive when Mahalalel is alive. Jared, we know that name. That's a bit easier. Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech. So you come right within one generation of Noah, and all these men would have known Adam and potentially could have corroborated the events of the early chapters of Genesis. Does that make sense? All right, so in other words, it's not a Chinese whisper thing where someone, you know, passed on an oral tradition and then died, and they passed on the oral tradition and then died, and they just kept passing on these oral traditions, and now what we've got is essentially a fable and a fairy story. No, what we have here is we have Adam living a very long age through almost to right into about 56 years into the life of Lamech, and that means that they could have all potentially known Adam and gone and seen him and said, well, what happened in the beginning? What happened when you were expelled from the garden? Describe the Garden of Eden to us. Right? Lamech could have done that. He could have gone all the way back to great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam and got the story directly from him. Enoch could have done the same, and so on and so forth. So the Genesis 5 genealogy reveals that there was ample opportunity for corroboration of the early events of Genesis due to that generational overlap. Also, the Genesis 5 genealogy reveals that early record keeping was a part of the early pre-flood civilization. Very significant, it says there in Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So therefore, they had written records, correct? All right, so it's not just an oral thing that's been passed down and changed over time. This is important apologetics. We're talking about an apologetics course. All right, it was probably recorded on an ancient scroll or clay tablet. So again, don't get the idea that the early humans were just ignorant ape-like people who couldn't read and write and didn't have language and skills. The Genesis 5 genealogy also, we're just sort of doing a bit of an overview of the genealogy here. We'll dive into the details in a moment. Demonstrates early on the truth of death as the fruit of sin entering the world. You read all the way through. They did live for long periods of time, but you read again and again, and he died, and he died, and he died. The great, it's like a funeral chapter, isn't it? Emphasizing the fact that death did come as a result of sin. C.H. McIntosh, in his excellent notes on the Pentateuch, says, in full confirmation of the foregoing section, we may run the eye over the contents of chapter 5 and find therein the humiliating record of man's weakness and subjection to the rule of death. He might live for hundreds of years and beget sons and daughters, but at last it must be recorded that he died. Since the fall, mankind has been under the power of death. In our natural state, we therefore have no basis for fellowship with God. It is only possible through new spiritual life given to us by God. In your natural state, you're under the power of death. But Jesus Christ came to give you spiritual life. And that's the truth of the Bible. The Genesis 5 genealogy, finally, also reveals that the antediluvians, the pre-flood inhabitants there, lived far longer, about 10 times more than the average person today, on account of the pre-flood environment being more favourable for life. And I'll probably just pick this up next week and delve into that further. We don't have time for that today, but I'll answer the question, how could they live that long? As well as where did Cain get his wife? Okay, we'll try and deal with that next week. But it's very interesting. You look at lifespans, they dramatically fall off the chart after the flood. They dramatically decrease. You have these very long lifespans leading up to the flood. Then after the flood, drops right down. It might still be 120 or 150, but much lower. Eventually now, it's the years of our life for three score years and 10, 70. Some of these men were having their first kids when they were 70. Imagine that. Imagine Mr. and Mrs. Ringwald just enjoy having their first baby right now. What a strange thought that is. But I suppose if you live to nearly 1,000, if you live to nearly 1,000, 70 years of age is kind of like being in your 20s. Hey? Amen? Oh, powerful 70-year-olds. Wow. Okay. Sorry to throw you in the mix there, but I just couldn't help it. All right. It's for free, yeah. Okay, now we get into the genealogy itself, and we want to look at some important people in the genealogy. Now, we're just going to, some of the names are just given, and we'll just survey those quickly, but we want to zero in on this godly line that was really characterized by faith in God. Henry Morris writes, "There is a marked change of emphasis in the record of the descendants of Adam through Seth. No more do we read of human accomplishments and boasting, but rather of men calling upon the name of the Lord." It's an emphasis thing. Isn't that what we want for our families? Could I just pause there? I was really struck by this thought. Do we not want our children to grow up? Do we not want our families to be known as families of God? Don't you see there's a problem here in the emphasis? Is there anything wrong with your child getting a secular education? No. Is there anything wrong with a career if it be God's will for you? No. But there's something wrong if that career becomes the defining characteristic of your life. There's something wrong if that becomes the consuming passion of your life. You are a Christian first and a career person second. And I don't know about you, but I want to get to the end of my life, and if my children say anything about me, I hope they say, "Dad walked with God. He was a man of faith." So let's look at these people. Firstly, we see Seth. We'll call him the provision of faith. The provision of faith. God provided Seth as a replacement for Abel, godly Abel, who was murdered. It's a very interesting thing, actually. You look at the genealogies and certain times in history, and the whole messianic line hinges on the birth of one child. One child. The Bible says in verse 25, "And Adam knew his wife." By the way, I like how the King James Version is very appropriate in the way it handles the physical union between husband and wife. A child can read that and not have his or her mind abused. "Adam knew his wife," speaking of physical union there, again, "and she bare a son and called his name Seth." Why? "For God," said she, "hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." Now, the word or the name Seth is essentially the same as the word appointed. You find this is a very interesting feature in the Bible. In fact, the Bible has its own inbuilt dictionary sometimes. You read where they give the child a name, and then they go on to explain why they call the child the name, and hey, guess what? That reason is the definition of the name. Right? When Leah bore Simeon, she said, "God has heard me." What does Simeon mean? God hears. A very special name, that one. All right. Actually, he was a thug in the Old Testament. I like the New Testament Simeon better. We'll try and emulate him. And the Old Testament Simeon, he was a rough character. So Seth, the provision of faith. We see here again that Eve had faith in God. She believed that God had given her Seth to replace godly Abel, who had been murdered by Cain. And the name Seth means substituted, appointed. She was right. God had given her another son to take the place of Abel. What a comfort that must have been for Eve. Imagine how heartbroken Eve would have been when her son Cain, upon whom she had set so many hopes, murdered Abel. You can kind of imagine her saying, Adam, if only we didn't take the fruit. Adam, if only we hadn't disobeyed God. But here God in his mercy provided Seth. We find that Adam obviously agrees with her choice of name, because in chapter 5 verse 3 it says that Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So here we have Eve calls him Seth, meaning the appointed one. Adam calls him Seth, meaning appointed one. Evidently, both Adam and Eve were people of faith who believed that God had provided for them for their family in order to keep the messianic line going. So we have Seth, the provision of faith. Then we have Enos, the organization of faith, we could say, representing the organization of faith. Enos was 90 when he fathered Canaan, and he lived another 815 years, then died at age 905. And the name Enos means mortal frailty. I think it indicates that Seth was a humble man and had a sense of his own weakness and of man's weakness. It was a humble attitude of dependence upon God, a very clear contrast to Lamech's boasting and pride. And what is very significant is the Bible says that in the time of Enos, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So can you see the contrast here? You have the line of Cain and it's going down morally. You have murder in the line of Cain. You have immorality in the line of Cain. You have life lived in hopelessness and wandering apart from God. On the other hand, you have the godly line of Seth, and here we have a spiritual revival taking place under Seth's son. We don't know what role he played in it, but significantly, after Enos's birth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And you notice that the word men there is plural. So this is the first public assembling of God's people in the early days for worship. Up until this time, we have worship confined to families and individuals, as pictured there in the offerings of Cain and Abel. We have individuals bringing offerings to God and individuals calling upon God. But here we have a godly revival where the families, the family of Seth, the extended family of Seth, the godly line of Seth, is assembling together. They're assembling together with the purpose of calling upon the name of God. Now, this is not the church, and the Reformed theologians are wrong to tell us that this was the first church. No, the church was still a mystery, Ephesians 3, only to be unveiled in the New Testament era. But isn't it significant that even before the church, God's established principle from the very earliest times was that believers assemble together? Do you see that? In the days of Enos, men gathered together, men, plural, to call upon the name of the Lord. That's a public assembly, a formal assembly of God's people. And this is a truth we find right down from the very beginning of the Word of God. It is God's will for God's people to assemble for worship of the one true God. So you see the picture here. While the worldly Cainites were pursuing temporal things, Seth's family was seeking God and spiritual things. What defines your family? What defines your life? Are you just one of these convenient Christians where you're a Christian as it suits you, but a lot of your time is spent on the pursuit of the things of this world rather than spiritual things and eternal things? We see right here in the family of Seth that the pursuit of spiritual things and godly things was very important to them. Is that good or not? I think it's really good. Then we have Cainan and Tejared. And we're just going to skim through these because there's nothing too significant said about them. But we could call them the continuation of faith. They were there, provided by God, to continue the messianic line. They were there's nothing recorded really about them apart from their names and their lifespans, but they were still significant and important people. verse 7. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Cainan, and Enos lived after he begat Cainan 815 years and begat sons and daughters, and the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Cainan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel, and Cainan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared, and Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And then we come to Enoch. We want to get to Enoch before we finish this morning. It's the main part of the message. So, wow. I hope you've got plenty of spare fuel in the tank. All right. Let me just move very quickly through Cainan to Jared, the continuation of faith. Beyond their names, lifespans, and the fact they reproduced, we know nothing more of these saints of old, but they are still important as they were living links in the great generational chain that reached from Seth to the birth of Jesus Christ, says Wiersbe. We may get a clue here or there from the meanings of their names as to their character. Cainan means smith. He fathered Mahalalel at 70. There you go, that's the baby at 70. Then lived for 840 more years, dying at age 910. Mahalalel means praise of Elohim or praise of God. Father Jared at 65 lived 830 more years, dying at 895. Some of you 65-year-olds. Jared means descent. Fathered Enoch at 162, then lived for 800 more years, reaching the a lifespan of 895 years. That brings us now to Enoch, the illustration of faith. Enoch, the illustration of faith. Don't miss this little gem. So you're reading through all these names and numbers and it can get a little bit overwhelming, but look at this little gem here in chapter 5, verse 21 to 24. The Bible reads, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah." What was significant about him? Anyone remember from Sunday school days? One of the children? Sarah? He was the oldest person in the Bible. Thank you. 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch, read verse 24 out loud with me, please. "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Enoch walked with God. Let's talk about Enoch for a moment. Isn't it interesting? He had the same name as Cain's son. Cain's son was dedicated, in fact the word Enoch means dedication, Cain's son was dedicated to the new city he was building in rebellion against God, whereas Jared was dedicating his son Enoch to God. Look at Enoch's testimony. Enoch's testimony. What was the primary testimony of Enoch's life? It's this: Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Isn't that wonderful? You say, isn't that simple? I tell you what, to walk with God for that long is no small feat. Enoch walked with God. And as I mentioned in the earlier part of the message, how much better to have that testimony written over your life that you walked with God. It's not actually very often that God says this about someone in the Word of God. Noah was another one. He walked with God. But here we have twice it is stated that Enoch walked with God. So whatever you might learn about Enoch, you could know one thing for sure: he walked with God. So let's look at the testimony of his walk. The testimony of his walk. We want to look at the twofold testimony of Enoch. Firstly, the testimony of his walk. Let's look at some things about his walk here. Firstly, the commencement of his walk. What was it that started Enoch walking with God? We'll look at verse 21 again. The Bible says there, it says, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat" who? Methuselah. "And Enoch walked with God" when? "After he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters." So what was it that commenced his walk? What was it that really got Enoch walking seriously with God? It was the birth of his first son, Methuselah. He began to walk with God after he begat Methuselah. I don't know about you, but isn't there something about seeing a child born? Isn't there something that stirs your heart to more soberness? I think someone said that every father walks with God for a little while when they have a baby. Now, obviously, well, not when they have a baby, when their wife has a baby. Okay, now, in a sense, that's a generalization. That's not entirely true for everybody, but it's true in this sense that having a child does tend to sober one, doesn't it? And we don't know the events surrounding this, but as Enoch looked down into the fresh, beautiful, innocent face of little Methuselah, and God gave him prophetic insight to see that this child would live until the time of the flood, because his name Methuselah means when he is dead, judgment comes. When he is dead, it is sent, a clear reference to the flood. Methuselah lived the longest of all the patriarchs, all the way to the very year that the flood came, a very clear prophecy there in the name of this child that God would send judgment when he died. And as Enoch looked into the face of that little child, he said, I've got to get serious about walking with God. And could I just say, if you're a parent here, that ought to sober you. And I'm sure any father here can testify, there's something very awe-inspiring about seeing a child born, isn't there? Does it not move your heart as a father? I've had six, but it still doesn't cease to move me when I see that little child come into the world. It weighs your heart down. You think, I've got to be serious about walking with God. I have this little life that I'm responsible for. I'm bringing this little life into the world, this little one that's going to grow up in a world that is increasingly wicked, a world that is increasingly hostile to Christianity and hostile to Christian families. But God has entrusted this child to me to raise for him. If having a child won't stir you up to walk with God, I don't know what will. And if you're having a child, you're going to have a family, then you need to get serious about walking with God as a parent. In fact, the best thing that you can do for your child is walk with God and love Christ and be a woman and a man of faith. And so the fatherly sense of responsibility at the sight of his first child, coupled with his God-given insight into the fact that God's judgment would be sent at the death of Methuselah, stirred Enoch's heart to fervently walk with God, and walk with God he did. You know, what a contrast. He was a contemporary of Lamech. Lamech was the seventh from Adam on Cain's side, and Enoch was the seventh from Adam on Seth's side. And while Lamech was caught up in vice and violence, Enoch was walking with God. Enoch was walking with God while his cousin was living for the devil. Could I just say, you might have extended family that want nothing to do with God and aren't interested in walking with God. That doesn't have to define you. You don't have to be that way. You can walk with God and you can love God and you can carve out a walk that pleases God. C.H. McIntosh wrote, and oh, how much is involved in these three words, walked with God. What separation and self-denial, what holiness and moral purity, what grace and gentleness, what humility and tenderness, and yet what zeal and energy, what patience and long-suffering, and yet what faithfulness and uncompromising decision. To walk with God comprehends everything within the range of the divine life, whether active or passive. Look secondly at the consistency of his walk. So not only the commencement of his walk, he began to walk with God after he had Methuselah, but the consistency of his walk from the time of Methuselah's birth, he lived for 300 years, and that means that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. You say, so what? Have you tried to walk with God for just 1 year? Have you tried to walk with God for just 10 years? In fact, we get people maybe that's at the end of their life, and I've been a Christian for 50 years and walked with God for 50 years, and praise God for that. We go, wow, imagine walking with God consistently for 300 years. He begat Methuselah and he walked with God, the Bible says, and all the days, walked with God after he begat Methuselah, 300 years. And he walked with God in a time of spiritual and moral decline. As the years rolled by, the world was getting more and more vile and more violent and more wicked. And despite the moral degeneracy of the world around him, Enoch walked with God. That's how we need to be today. No matter how wicked this world gets out here, no matter how much the world degenerates and goes away from God, we as the people of God need to determine with the grace and the help of God to walk with God. Should encourage us that with God's grace, it's possible to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Oh, times are really hard. You know, it's almost impossible to expect people to live for God today. And you can't live that old-fashioned Christianity anymore, because after all, it's the 21st century. No, the Bible says you can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world right now. Enoch's life tells us that you can not only start well in the Christian life, you can finish well. We have a lot of starters today, don't we? Not many finishes. But you don't have to be the next statistic in the Christian life. You don't have to be the next dropout in the Christian life. Enoch's testimony should encourage you that as the years go by, as the years roll on, you can stay faithful to God. You don't have to be the next backslider and the next statistic. You can walk with God. 300 years, consistency. The context of his walk, and Brother Oxbeer stole my sermon this point this morning. What was the context of his walk? He walked with God and what? Begat sons and daughters. You say, well, that's what's so significant about that? Have you ever tried to walk with God in family life? I honestly think it's one of the greatest tests of the fabric of our Christian life is how you walk in your family. Family life and having children will test the fabric of your spirituality like nothing else. See how spiritual you are at 1 a.m. in the morning when the baby has woken you up. I guarantee you, you won't feel spiritual. And if you are, I'm going to slap you, because I don't. It's constant. I said to my wife the other day, I've had a few days off over the Christmas New Year break. I said, well, being home reminds me again afresh of what you do around here. And the constancy of family life, it is a discipline to be a housewife. Don't let anybody tell you, oh, I'm at work and you're at home. If you are a stay-at-home mum, you're the hardest working woman. You're much harder working than any career woman. It's a real discipline to be a stay-at-home mum. It's a real discipline just to feed them. My wife often says, she texted me yesterday, said, I'm coming back from the shops. She bringeth her food from afar. She quoted Proverbs that goes out to bring her food from afar. And in they come, the bags of groceries and filling up the freezer, but it all goes. And we had a great big lunch yesterday, and straight after lunch, it was about 5 minutes after lunch, two of the children came and said, Dad, can we have an apple? I said, no, we just had lunch. You wait half an hour. But it's constant. It's constant. Caring for those needs. You know, raising children for the Lord, it tests you. It tests the fabric and the metal of your Christian life. And if you've been a father or a mother, you know I'm telling you the truth. You come to terms with selfishness in your life that you never knew was there before. You come to terms with just how rotten, you know, and how selfish you are and all sorts of things. And you find out that you've got problems too, and, you know, the pressures of life come on. And by the way, it's not all gloom and doom. Family life is a blessing, isn't it? I'm just saying it's significant to walk with God and beget sons and daughters is no small feat. Family life is where the wheel of theory meets the road of reality. Do you know one of the best things you can do is walk with God in your family? Let's not be Sunday-only Christians, because our children will see through that. We come to church and we look all nice and we live a Sunday Christianity. Then we go home and we're yelling at the children and we're full of anger and we're full of pride and we're full of selfishness and we deal harshly with the wife or we're arguing and bickering. That's not how God intended us to walk. Here we have Enoch, a man of God, and he walked with God and begat sons and daughters. Family life. Then notice the climax of his walk. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11:5 elaborates on this and says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Boy, isn't that a good testimony to have? Wouldn't that just be good if that was the testimony of our lives, that we pleased the Lord? The climax of his walk was when God took him home to be with him. Can I just say, word of encouragement, we've had a sister in the Lord pass away this last week. Whether God takes you through death or at the rapture, the climax of our walk is to enter the presence of Jesus Christ. There's sadness for those left behind, but our sister's reached the climax of her walk. To be with Christ, to enter heaven's glory, that's the end of the walk. That's the culmination, that's the consummation of our walk, to be with Christ in his presence. And this was the climax of Enoch's walk. But for Enoch, he went home to glory in a very unique way. The Bible says that he was not, for God took him. You know what the word took there means? It essentially means disappeared. He was raptured. He disappeared. God took him. Now I'm going to talk a bit more about that in a moment, so I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that was the climax of his walk. Notice now the testimony of his words. Not only the testimony of his walk, now the testimony of his words. Try and stay tuned for just a little longer. It's going to be a slightly longer message than usual today, but this is just so important. The Bible tells us in the book of Jude, chapter 1, something very interesting about Enoch. Not only did he walk with God, but he also preached the truth. If you want to look over there, Jude's right just before the book of Revelation, the book of Jude, and verse 14 and 15. The Bible says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam," again confirming that there's no gaps in the genealogy. In the New Testament, it's very clear that he's the seventh from Adam, "prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Poof. Not only did Enoch walk with God, Enoch was a fiery preacher of the truth. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Now, what did he preach? Well, he preached several truths. Firstly, he preached the soon coming deluge. I mean the flood by that. And we talked about that before, that Enoch begat Methuselah. He named his son Methuselah, which literally means when he dies, it is sent. When Methuselah dies, it is sent. So it is no coincidence that Methuselah died the same year the flood came. I believe that God gave Enoch prophetic insight here. And there are other examples in Scripture of children who were given significant prophetic names in order to communicate God's revelation. Read Hosea, for example, where God said, "Call your child this because I mean this." And the length of Methuselah's life was a testament to the truth of God's long-suffering. So long as Methuselah lived, there was opportunity for the pre-flood inhabitants, to repent before judgment came. That's why his life was so long. It's a picture of the long-suffering of God. God extended his life out to 969 years. Methuselah lived for almost 1,000 years because God was giving those people an opportunity to repent, but when he died, it was sent. Judgment. So I believe by him naming Methuselah, he was proclaiming the soon coming deluge, but also he proclaimed the second coming of Christ. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, "Behold," says Jude, "the Lord," what? "Cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Isn't that amazing? Right back there, even before the flood, Enoch, by God's grace and by God's enabling, was able to see down the corridors of time beyond the deluge, beyond the flood, to the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. He boldly preached the return of Christ to his generation in which he lived. We need to still preach that message, don't we? If Enoch was preaching the second coming of Christ all the way back in the beginning, why is it that churches today want nothing to do with the truth of the second coming of Christ? Can you see that Enoch's walk with God was the key to all of this? You say, why did Enoch behave the way he behaved? Why did Enoch preach the way he preached? Why did Enoch lived the way he lived. It's all tied back to his walk with God. And if you're walking with God, you'll be concerned about the second coming of Christ. Thirdly, he preached about the sinfulness of man. Listen to this. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Would he be invited into most churches today? Enoch, godly Enoch who walked with God, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Ungodly, 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 he said. So what an unchristian man. No, he walked with God. And when you walk with God, it gives you a very sharp perspective on sin. And you see sin for what it is. And you see the sinfulness of your generation for what it is. And what we need today are more Enochs who will cry out against the wickedness of our day. And the depravity and the wickedness. And you need to find a church and a preacher that has enough courage before God to preach to you about those things. We need Enoch-style preaching today. We don't need to go to church where we're going to just have our emotions, you know, soothed and make us feel good. We need a man of God to stand up and open the Word of God and tell you what sin is. Enoch was no 21st century, wine sipping, smoke puffing, TV watching, rock music loving, Hillsong style cream puff preacher. He wasn't. He was a man who walked with God for 300 years, and he said, this generation is ungodly, 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 ungodly. Could I just repeat his message? Our nation is an ungodly nation. Our world is filled with ungodliness, and just like Enoch's generation was building up to the judgment of God in the flood, this generation is ripe for the judgment of the great tribulation, and it is coming. Make no mistake about it. As surely as God destroyed and judged the pre-flood world for its wickedness, God will judge our world and our nation for its sin. I think Enoch would get kicked out of most churches, including some independent Baptist ones. He would be sent away for not being a loving, gracious preacher. He didn't have the right spirit. Saying ungodly that many times wasn't necessary. You know, we need to get into the deep things of God a bit more. Don't keep shouting about ungodliness. Is that sort of coming through? He preached against the sinfulness of men and that God would execute judgment upon the ungodly, not only the ungodly world in which he lived, but he looked further down to our time. Because he's referring here, the message he preached as recorded in Jude was the fact that God would come and he would judge at his coming. So not only did Enoch have an accurate understanding of the ungodliness of the pre-flood world, but he looked with the eye of the prophet down to the time in which we're living now, and he's saying, Christ will come to execute judgment. God will judge sin. The wonderful truth is, though, he offers you forgiveness. Just like the pre-flood world, he had Methuselah live for all those years to give the pre-flood world an opportunity to repent. Why? Because God doesn't want to judge us, does he? God loves us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to bear the penalty of your sins so that you could be forgiven. But if you reject God, he will judge you. Enoch's heart, made sensitive by the long years of communion with God, could detect the falsehood and apostasy of the professing believers of the last days. He felt righteous indignation in his heart toward all those hard speakers who had spoken against his God and friend. He was an earnest contender for the faith in a day of unparalleled apostasy. And any man who walks with God must earnestly contend for the faith. He must stand for purity of doctrine as well as life. Oh, well, I just don't get involved in any contentions, and I don't want to, you know, be too blunt about these things. I'm just going to walk with God quietly. I'm just going to walk with God. You know, I don't really get involved in those contentions. I don't really get involved in that kind of thing. I just walk with God quietly. No. Enoch walked with God. And because he walked with God, he could not stay silent about the wickedness around him. And if you truly walk with God, you will have the right perspective of sin. Finally, Enoch's translation. We're almost done. By the way, people can sit and watch sport for 2 hours straight and then they complain about an hour-long sermon. Enoch's translation. And Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Hebrews 11:5, he was translated that he should not see death. So we look at Enoch's translation. The specialness of it. This was very special. There was only one other man in the Bible who was raptured to heaven without seeing death. Who was that? Swing low, sweet chariot. That one, okay? Elijah. Just two men. Isn't it interesting? What God has done in the past, he will do again. Oh, yeah, this idea of the rapture of the church, this sudden disappearance of millions of Christians around the world. Yeah, are you really sure God's going to do that? He did it for Enoch. He did it for Elijah. Two Old Testament pictures. We know the rapture was still a mystery doctrine veiled, but we certainly see a picture, don't we, of the rapture in these two men. And with the advantage of the New Testament, we can't but see what God has done in the past. One day he will do for a whole generation of Christians. I hope that's us. You say, what a terrible time to live in history, and what a wicked time to live in. Yeah, that's true, but what an exciting time. That Christ, as we see the return of Christ drawing near. And wouldn't it be an amazing thing? I don't know. No man knows the time or the hour. I'm just saying, wouldn't it be an amazing thing if you and I were that privileged generation who ended up going up in the rapture? We're not looking for the undertaker, are we? We're looking for the upper taker. So this was a unique thing. Only Elijah and Enoch experienced this. I'll just throw this in there. It's interesting. It could be that Enoch and Elijah are the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. I don't know, but it could be. You think about it, these men never died on earth. It could indicate that's because their testimony hasn't been finished yet. And they still have work left on earth to do, because those two witnesses will die. They will be killed, won't they, after their time of prophecy is ended. Just a suggestion. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. I won't separate with you if you don't agree with me. I just say it's an idea, just to make you feel gushy, okay? Send tingles through you to think about it. Could be Enoch and Elijah, those two men who never saw death, could be the two witnesses in the tribulation period. Could be. We'll find out. And if you disagree, you'll find out when you get to heaven that I was right anyway. So, okay. Think about the symbolism of it. The specialness of it, only two men were raptured in that way. But what's the symbolism of it? I've already hit on that. I believe it's a picture for us of the rapture of the church. He was not, for God took him. He disappeared. And there is coming a day when the whole church will be translated. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord with the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. We do not sorrow as those which have no hope. It says there in 1 Thessalonians 4, as Christians we know that the dead who have passed on before us, they will be resurrected back. Their bodies will be resurrected up. Perfectly there, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What a glorious future awaits the Christian. Whether you're going to be one of the dead in Christ or one of the raptured, what a glorious thing to be a Christian, to be saved and to know that you're on your way to heaven. We're going to see our sister again. We're going to see Mr. Tweedy Sr. again and some of the other saints that have gone on before us. We'll see them again. And if we happen to be in the generation that's raptured, we'll get caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What a reunion, eh? Can you imagine that day? Well, we're going to preach on for another hour on Noah. I'm joking. We'll come back. I've said at the end of my notes here, to be continued. You can sigh of relief there. But we see in Noah the preservation of faith. We'll talk about him in our next message, as well as picking up a few other points, glean some things so that nothing is lost. Which side of the conflict are you on this morning? Oh, yeah. You read these lists of names. It's so boring. No. Hang on. We have here a list of very ungodly people headed in an ungodly direction. We have a very godly family headed in a godly direction. Which side are you on? Light versus darkness? What's the emphasis of your life? I hope it'll be we walked with God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word and for the patience of your people this morning in hearing your word. We pray that like Enoch of old, we would walk with God. Help us to be bold and unashamed in our denunciation of sin and wickedness. Help us, Lord, to raise families for you, families that will honour and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.